All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 6. That's our anchor text. So let's pick it up there, and then we're going to head over to, I'm planning, hopefully, to finish up a few things I wanted to show you in 1 Corinthians. We're not covering the whole book. It's a huge book, but I just wanted to bring some things out about agape love and how, when we see some really practical examples of that, how we can revolutionize our lives. So let's go to chapter 6. We've pretty much covered down through verse 6, and we've really gone down through verse 13, but let's just read through those verses, and then we're going to head over to 1 Corinthians. Knowing this, this is Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And we brought out in the past this crucified concept. He brings this in now because that brings it back to the cross of Christ. And what happened at the cross of Christ, that's, we read in Philippians 2, that's where God revealed his love for us in that cross of Christ. And we read about that in Romans 5 as well. So now he ties it in. He takes us to the highest of heights and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then he takes us to the lowest of lows, the crucifixion of Christ. And he identifies us with that crucifixion. We're the crucified Christ, crucified people. And that's not some religious or thing or anything. What that means is that we're stamped with the same mindset, the same operational system that drove Christ to that cross, that death and that death on the cross, is the same mindset we read in Philippians 2 that's supposed to direct our Christian life. And we'll see this now as we go through here, and especially when we get to 1 Corinthians. And why does he bring in this not only died, buried, and resurrected with Christ, but also crucified with Christ? Because, verse 6, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. And it's important to realize here that the body isn't destroyed. Some people have that idea that, you know, in some of the more extreme, they beat themselves, flagellate themselves, and try to destroy the body. That's not what it's talking about here. The body's not the thing that's destroyed. I guess there are some people in Italy who are on Good Friday actually have themselves crucified. And then they're taken off the cross on Sunday, and they're obviously rushed to an emergency room. That's the thing I also want to point out with crucifixion. It's not the actual death. The crucifixion is the way the death was brought about. And the idea here isn't that the body needs to be put to death. Nor does it mean here, it says body of sin, nor does it mean that sin was destroyed or abolished. What it means is that the body of sin was destroyed. It's the body in relationship to sin, the body under the control of sin. When we were in Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1, we saw that fallen humanity had been handed over to the lusts of their own evil hearts, where they were placed under the power of sin that results in death. That's all they could do. Everything they did was contaminated with sin and contaminated with death. They couldn't do anything that pleases God. Paul describes this in a shorter, more succinctly in Romans 3:23, that all sinned and are continually coming short of God's glory. And so this whole thing that he's doing here has to do with the destruction of the body of sin, the body in relation to sin. He's cut the chain. The sin was like a ball and chain on our ankle. Every time we tried to move, we had to drag the ball and chain. It affected everything, every movement, every thought, every feeling had to take into account sin and death. But now that's been removed, that we've been freed. Let's keep reading. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So that we need not serve sin anymore. When we were in Romans 1, before we were saved, the only thing we could do was serve sin. But now, through what God has done here through Christ for us, we're set free from sin. were the chain that connected us to sin, the chain that sin jerked us around with and made us follow his every bid and call. That chain has been broken. And now we have another option. We have another choice, something we didn't have before. And now we can serve, at the end of verse 6 here, it's not only that we should not serve sin, but that he's going to go on now in the following verses, and we should serve someone else. Of course, that's God. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Actually, the word freed there is that root at that Greek word base of justified, or justified, freed from sin, declared right, removed, separated from sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And, you know, sometimes we make these things so complicated, but this is the most common sense, everyday thing in the world. If you're a prisoner in an Illinois jail, and you have a 40-year sentence, and everything during those 40 years, the Illinois government has control over your life, maybe even the federal government. Everything you do, what you eat, when you get up, where you sleep, when you wash, when you play, when you, everything is told to you by the authorities of Illinois. But if you die in the prison, you serve 10 years out of the 40, you die, even though you have 30 years left, the Illinois government can't touch you. It doesn't come after you into the afterworld and bring you back. You can't touch you anymore. You died to the Illinois government system. You died to the earthly power system. You were separated from it. You've gone into another sphere of existence. And that's what happens to the believer. When we, when Christ, or God placed us into the death of Christ, we died with Christ. And just as on that cross, he took everything that was against us on that cross and paid the penalty. He took it all onto himself, our punishment, our penalty, our sin, our death, our sins, plural, everything onto that cross. And now when he died, he dealt with sin completely and perfectly. And when Christ placed us in that death, we were set free from sin. Just as sin no longer has a claim on Christ, it no longer has a claim on us. We're freed from sin, freed from the dominion of sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So now he just gives a simple logic statement. Obviously, if God went to all the trouble of identifying us with Christ's death, he didn't do it just to leave us there in the tomb. He didn't do it just to leave us dead, say, well, you're freed from sin, but I'm going to leave you in the grave. He did it, obviously, so that he could bring us into newness of life. And so he says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. It's a common sense, everyday notion. If God placed us and identified when all the trouble of dying for us, well, he didn't do it just to leave us in the grave. He did it to bring us into his newness of life, into his resurrection life, together with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And we see the huge change that's come along here. Christ taking our death onto himself separated us from death. Having dealt with sin perfectly at that cross, we're freed from sin. And now that's when we participated in his death. Now that we participate in his life, we're also freed from death. Death has no more dominion over Christ. Christ died and God raised him from the dead. Death has no more dominion over him. And when we were died with Christ, we were freed from sin. And just as Christ raised from the dead, death no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has dominion over us. What an amazing passage. And what he's preparing us for is that we've been taken out of the sphere of Satan, death, and sin that we were placed in Romans 1. Remember in Romans 1, that pivotal verses there where we were handed over to the lusts of our own evil hearts under the power of sin and the resulting death that penetrates into everything. Death as a separation from God. Death entered our relationship with God and we spiritually died. Death entered our relationship with each other and we ruin all of our relationships down here on earth. They all become contaminated with sin and death. And we even ruin our relationship with ourselves. Everything is ruined. Sin enters into everything. Can't do anything that pleases God. And then you get into Romans 6, and all of a sudden you find the thing that pleases God, to participate in his life, to be freed from sin, to be freed from the dominion of death, and all because of what God did with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two spheres of existence, we were in the sphere, Satan's sphere of sin and death, and we've been moved now, as we began to learn in Romans 5 and as fully explained here in 6, we've been moved now out of this and we've been separated from the sphere of sin and death and placed into the sphere, Christ's sphere of righteousness and life. And again, this is another one of those things that some people find very confusing, but it's the most common sense, everyday thing in the world. A few years ago, Blue Bunny ice cream, I don't know if anyone remembers this, but they had a huge scare because there were people eating their ice cream that were getting listeria poisoning or listeria infection, whatever it would be. I guess that's a bacteria. And, the hundreds of ice cream that were making people sick, they got very sick and many of them died. And they determined that the ice cream came from plants in the west part of the country. So from the Mississippi, south, north, all the way to the Pacific, they said that anything that came out of a plant in that area was designated for destruction. It was considered inedible and designated for destruction. Now, did they go and look at every single container of ice cream? Obviously not. They didn't go by the container of ice cream itself. They went by where that container came from. And that's a key thing that is very hard for the flesh to understand. God doesn't look at the external work. With men, all we can do is try to fool people with our external work. But see, God doesn't look at the external work. He looks at where that work came from. Just like Blue Bunny and the ice cream, they didn't go and look at every container of ice cream. They just decided if it came from a plant that is associated with Listeria contamination, then everything that comes out of that plant is contaminated with Listeria contamination and assigned to destruction. That's what happened with fallen humanity. We couldn't do anything that pleased God. Even our best works were contaminated with sin and death. They came out of the factory of sin and death, and therefore were unacceptable to God. They fell short of God's glory. But now in Romans 6, all of a sudden now, that's been changed. There's been a total change in bodily existence, a potential change in bodily existence, and he's taken us now and placed us into the sphere of righteousness and life. And if we think of those as factories, the factory of sin and death, everything that comes out of the factory of sin and death is contaminated with death. Everything in the right sphere of righteousness and life, in the factory of righteousness and life, is permeated with righteousness and life and is always acceptable to God. Anything that happens in that. And that's the two spheres, that's the two realms of existence. And now, whereas before, the believing sinner only could participate in the factory of sin and death, with what he's explained here in Romans 6, is now they've been freed from the factory of sin and death, and they can now serve God in the factory of righteousness and life. Verse 10. For he that died, for in that he, this is Christ, died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he says, reckon us. He told us before in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9 to know something. We needed to know some things. But now, and then in verse 8, he said, now you need to believe these things. And now in verse 11, he says, reckon these things to be so. You died with Christ. Christ placed you, Christ died your death, and his death becomes your death, which means you're freed from sin. His life becomes your life, which means you're no longer under the dominion of death. And now you can go and serve somebody else besides sin and death. You can serve righteousness and life. Likewise, therefore, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. Realize that sin, the power of sin over your bodily existence has been broken. Now don't go back to sin. Don't go back to the sphere of sin and death. Don't go back to the instruction manual of sin and death. Now, maybe you're were saved at 10 years old, 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever the age, but for all those years before you were saved, all your time came and all your information came from the instruction manual of sin and death. So if you got saved at 50, then for 50 years, you lived under the instruction manual of sin and death. And then you get saved. And God doesn't do a brain transplant. He doesn't suck out all the old information and put in new information. Instead, he has a growth process whereby he pushes out the old information with the new information. As you know some things, as you believe some things, as you reckon on them as true, and you, as it says in Philippians 1, it says, as your that knowledge begins to grow and grow, so too will your love grow and grow and grow. And that's the key to the Christian life. It's now we take these things that God has given us, that God has done for us, that he's made us to be in Christ, our job in his family, as adult sons in his family, and we take these things and we learn about them and we know them and we believe them. And then we reckon on them. What does reckon refer to here? It's kind of like an accounting term, and it means to put these truths in the equations you use to make decisions in life. Let all the decisions in life be based on this. Reckon on these things. Don't reckon according to Satan and sin's instruction manual of sin and death. Instead, operate on the basis of the instruction manual of God that leads to righteousness and life. Make those, just as when you, and he's going to talk about this in the last half of chapter 6, which I hope to get to next week. Or the week after, and the last half of chapter 6, he's going to talk, this isn't a complicated thing. He says, you remember how easy it is when you lived in the sphere of sin to death. It was really easy. You just took the things sin said and you just did them. And he's going to say the same thing about now that they're believers and that it's just as easy, just if not, and there's more power when we, as believers now, take the instruction manual of God. Follow those things. And we'll see that when we get over there. Of course, Titus 2, what is it, 2 or 12 or 13, it talks about how grace teaches us these things. Grace is our teacher. And the first step is unlearning all that junk we got from the world, all that junk we got from human wisdom, all that junk we get from religious systems, all that junk we get from all the worldly systems from that run on Satan's instruction manual of sin and death. Push that out with God and Paul's instruction manual on righteousness and life, and use that as the basis of every decision we make. We died with Christ. Therefore, we no longer are under the bondage to sin. We rose together with Christ. Therefore, death has no more dominion over us. And as we put that into effect, we'll carry out a walk. And let's see where it leads here. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Alive unto God, we now have another option we never had before as sinners in the old and fallen humanity. Now we have the option to participate in God's things, to serve God, participate in his life. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, if he says here, let not sin reign in your mortal body, then it's possible he's going to let, or you're going to let sin reign in your mortal body. And he's saying there's no need for that. He's given everything we need. We have every provision. We have every power. And the key thing is here is whatever you do, don't go back to the instruction manual of sin and death and do what it says. Go back. Go on to the instruction manual of righteousness and life and reckon according to those things. Know those things, learn those things, believe those things, reckon according to those things. Let not sin, therefore, verse 12, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. And that should click you right back to Romans 1. Remember our problem in Romans 1 when he summarized it? Our problem was we'd been handed over to the lusts of our evil hearts, which were under the power of sin that leads to death. And here he tells us you no longer need to serve the lusts of your evil hearts under the power of sin that leads to death. You can now, let's read the rest of the verse, that you should lust thereof. Neither, verse 13, yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What an amazing change. We were enslaved. We were handed over to the lusts of our evil hearts under the power of sin that results in death. And now the complete answer to that, the complete solution to that, the way God resolved that is now in the first 4.5 chapters, he dealt with our sins, plural, our individual external acts of sin. But that wasn't enough to take care of our problem. All that wasn't enough to deal with our more fundamental issue. The most fundamental problem of fallen humanity isn't that they commit sins. That's bad. But that's not the most fundamental problem. The most fundamental problem is that they are enslaved to sin under its power that results in death. And here in Romans 6, we not only have in the first 4.5 chapters the forgiveness of sins, but here in chapter 6, we have freedom. We're set free from sin as a master, as a power, as a controlling force over everything we do. And another doorway has been opened. Now, we instead of responding to the instruction manual of sin and death, now we can respond to the instruction manual of God and Christ and righteousness and life. And when we do that, verse 13, the end of verse 13, as those alive from the dead, and your members, the parts of your bodies, will be instruments of righteousness unto God. Amazing. Amazing passage. That's why we've spent some time here, and hopefully the repetitiveness a little bit is really sinking in where we're never going to understand the glory of this, but as we learn more and more about it, it comes more and more glorious. So let's just, now we're going to leave off there, and we're going to now bring out this service concept and what it means with regard to agape love. So I just have a couple points to begin with. We've seen some of these points before, so I'm just going to read through them. So, and you can read them on your own. I probably won't read all these, but I just want to get our thought processes going back to this agape love. That's the body released from the power of sin and the dominion of death, what it is doing when it serves God. And that's that agape love concept. And so I'm just going to throw out some things for thought. Anything you're doing that an unbeliever can do is not the Christian life. It's just something that anybody could do. The Christian life is not just refraining from certain sins An unbeliever, I know many unbelievers that refrain from certain sins. The Christian life's not reaching some kind of moral high point. Some pagans were the most moral people, and that were even more moral than Christians over time. The Christian life is the life motivated and empowered by the love of God at the cross of Christ that frees the sinner to serve God by serving others, not in selfish gain, but for the gain of others, that builds them up in God's truth for today. You see why that takes us all the way back to that Romans 1? You should really become familiar with Romans 1, because in Romans 1, the only thing we could do was operate on the basis of selfish gain. Even the best things were done from selfish gain. And I've given this example before. I remember working, this was probably 20 years ago now, for a huge chemical company. I think they were $20 or $30 billion chemical company. And they would have this charity drive every year, and they would really hornswoggle. The pressure was on, but, you know, they really wanted you to participate in this. And I remember our facility raised $50,000. And the deal was with this company is whatever the facility raised, then they would match that 100%. So we raised $50,000 and they threw in another $50,000. And you wouldn't believe what they did. They had news stories on the TV. They put up signs out front. They sent out notices bragging about how they were raising all this money for charity. You know, and this is a $20 or $30 billion company. I mean, $50,000, they were spending more than that on executive lunches every week, I'm sure. They weren't doing it. And I was part of management, so I know this as a fact. They weren't really doing it for charity. You know why they were doing it? They were doing it to increase their self-esteem, their appearance, their reputation. I guess that's the word I'm looking for. Their reputation in the local community. And they sent letters to every house showing what kind of great company they were. And see, that's not agape love. When you're doing all the best you can expect from fallen humanity, this is the best, is that they'll do something good for their own selfish interests. That's the best you can expect from fallen humanity. But the Christian life is not like that. The Christian life operates on the basis of being empowered by God to do the right thing, to do the God's things, without any regard for self, without any regard for our own interests, without any regard for selfish gain. And that the goal is to build up others in Christ. This is the only basis for true worship. This is the only way to counteract Romans 3:23. We mentioned that a little earlier. And the only way to participate in this, as we just finished reading verse chapter six, is the only way to participate in this in our positional truth is by knowing it, believing it, reckoning on it, and then yielding or presenting our bodies unto God as instruments of righteousness. All right, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13. Now that our mental juices are flowing. And let's go over to chapter 13, and let's pick it up there, and then we're going to look at some examples of this. The next slide, we don't have to turn there. This is our slide that goes all the way back to Philippians 2. I just want to put this up because we're going to look at some examples today where Paul addresses the problems in Corinth by using this structure or this format of agape love. So I just wanted to have that fresh in your mind. We have the although, not but. Although Christ was had a status of being a high status, he didn't consider it something to be grasped for himself, but something to be used in a self-giving way for the advantage of others. And we saw that in Philippians 2. And we're going to look at that same format and some things to solve the problems that Paul says will solve the problems in Corinth. All right, if we remember in 1 Corinthians, it centers on Christ crucified and his love. The book opens with the love of God at the cross of Christ, and it closes with the love of God at the cross of Christ. He closes and says, let all things you do be on the basis of agape love. You can go to the next slide. Everything you do is based on agape love. And finally, let's just look at our definition here. So we recognize love when we see it. They don't always use the word love, the word agape. But when we see from the actions, we see that it's agape love. So agape love, let's look at chapter 13, verse 5. And notice there it says, chapter 13, verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly, or seeketh not her own. And that's in 13:5. And we looked at this last week, so we won't turn to the passages. But in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he expanded on these. And in chapter 8, he said, he gave the full definition, love seeketh not its own, but the other's things, for the purpose of building up, for the purpose of edifying in believers and the whole assembly as a whole in God's truth today. Love seeketh not its own. Love seeketh the things of others unto edification. That is the key, and we're going to see this several times now as we look at some things in 1 Corinthians. So let's go back, and we read through chapter 13 and talked about that a little bit last time, but now let's just look, and I want to bring out the point that Paul is going to say that this agape love will answer all the problems in Corinth, all of them. And I'll take it a step further and say that this agape love that Paul explains will solve all our problems in our assembly. It will solve all problems in any assembly where there is division or strife or any other situation. Every answer to a problem in an assembly and the body of Christ as a whole is agape love. And now we have an idea of that because we understand what we're talking about, agape love. Christ going to that, to his death, even the death of the cross, out of sheer selfless giving love to save, to benefit, to advance us. And not us, his friends, us, his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And he's willing to go to his death, even the death of the cross. Deal with sin and death, and then give it the reward, the result of that, really, which is what we saw in Romans 6. So let's just look. I just want to bring out here, we're not going to, as you see on the chart here, on the slide here, there's a whole bunch of references. We're not going to look at all of them, but let's just go through and read what are some of these characteristics of agape love, or what our King James has is charity. Charity or agape love suffers long and is kind. It suffers long. It's patient. You can go to the next slide. That way they'll have all this up. Love is patient. And if you go back, you're going to see some things in the Corinthians that Paul confronts the Corinthians. One of them is at the Lord's table. And they were coming together for a dinner at the assembly. And they were advancing over each other. They were rushing past each other. The rich and the powerful were going off on their own and leaving behind the poor and those who couldn't participate like they could. They were rushing ahead, but love is patient. Love is kind and not envious, not boastful, not arrogant. Verse 5, or at the end of verse 4, charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, doesn't puff up itself, is not puffed up, as he puts it there, is not puffed up. Love is kind. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not any of those things. And yet, what were the Corinthians doing? Go to, for just keep your finger here, and everything we're looking at now is in 1 Corinthians, but the note here says 3:3, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:11 first. And let's just take a quick look at that. Love is kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant. But look what was happening in 1 Corinthians 1:11. 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. It's the whole idea of contentions and divisions. Go to chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? See, they were walking not according to the instruction manual of Christ, righteousness, and life. They were walking according to the instruction manual of Satan, sin, and death. They were operating in accord with the way the world operates. They were selfishly doing things for their own gain. See, that's what they learned from the sphere of sin and death. That's what they were handed over to as part of fallen humanity. That's what fallen humanity participates in. Paul's going to say the answer to that is agape love, selfless giving. And boastful. Go over to chapter 4, verse 7. They were boastful. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from one another? Or wait, let's go to verse 6, and then we can get a couple of these in at one time. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And we're going to look at a bunch of different ones, so I'm not going to be able to get into all the details of each one of these instances. But I just want to bring out that Paul explains that the only thing that will address their problem is agape love. Apollos, for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. See, they were bragging, they were boasting, they were puffed up. They were for their own self-interest. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou did not receive it, if you did receive it, why do you glory or boast if you had not received it? Yeah, this is so typical of an apostate and an unbelieving Christianity. And even within believing Christianity, this is the major mindset of what is going on here in Corinth would typify what's been going on in historic Christianity, even believing Christianity. What was happening in Corinth here is God gave them all these things freely. God gives them these free gifts. He just gives it to them free. And they take them and they use them for their own benefit. They use them for their own advancement. They use them trampling others underfoot. They use them to make much of them of themselves. And you see, that's what historic Christianity does. They say that getting saved is your way now to take God and use God and his gifts for your own advantage. You've got God in your hip pocket. You can get him to heal you and make you rich and give you a bigger house and a nicer job. And that's what they say getting saved has to do with. But see, that's not what getting saved is. That's what you learn from the sphere of sin and death, the instruction manual of sin and death. God doesn't give you things to use for your own advantage. That's what the Corinthians were doing. The spiritual gifts they had, all those spiritual gifts they got, God just gave them to them. They were temporary. They were partial. They would be done away when Paul had fully, Paul had fully recorded the mystery and fulfilled God's word with it. They would no longer be needed. But before then, he gave them these special temporary gifts of the Spirit when there were problems in the assembly and to meet certain needs that couldn't be met because the information on the mystery hadn't been fully disseminated yet. And he would give those revelatory gifts, and they were taking them and they were using them for their own advantage. They were taking God and his things and boasting about themselves, using it as a source of power, trampling others underfoot, keeping it from others and using it just for their own, for themselves. That brought about that strife and that envy, and that was bringing divisions and contentions. It was destroying the assembly. Love is kind. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It doesn't bring about jealousy and quarreling and boastfulness. or anything like that. Let's go to chapter 5, and let's look at another example here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, well, let's go back to chapter 13, and then we'll come back to verse, because this goes with the next one here. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love, we already covered love, doesn't seek her own, it's not easily provoked, it thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Go to chapter 5 now, and look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And look what, this is what we want to look at in verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this thing be taken away from among you. Here they're engaged in sin that's now defiling the whole assembly. And rather than dealing with it, they're allowing this improper to go on. All right, let's look at, we'll go back to chapter 13. We already covered love seeketh not its own, and that was part of our definition. We've really, the reason we hooked onto that phrase as the core to our definition on agape love is because that's what in Paul talks about in Philippians 2 and states in a couple different ways that same idea, if not those exact words. But that's why we kind of grabbed hold of that as the core of our definition of agape love. Let's see what else agape love does. Agape love is not irritable. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It's not irritable. It doesn't bring about divisions and rivalries. It doesn't respond quickly and angrily and in wrath and judgment and that kind of thing. It's isn't irritable. It's not resentful and does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Let's look at an example of that. Go to chapter 6. And we're only going to spend a minute here because we're going to come back to this one. Chapter 6, verse 1. And dare you, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. And then he's going to go through that and he's going to show them how wrong that is. And he's going to use agape love as the answer to that. They're going before the courts, the secular courts, the outer, outside the church courts, with their grievances, defrauding one another. And then let's just look at one last thing here, and then we'll start to look at some really practical examples. Verse 8, First Corinthians 13, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Bear love, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's what love does. It's persistent. It keeps going. It keeps looking for the good and the right. It keeps looking for ways to provide hope. It keeps looking for ways to bring about faith in the truth. Remember, look up at verse 6 and see how it ends there. Love always rejoices in the truth. That's part of that edification. It gloms onto the truth. It believes all things are possible through God and his truth. It believes, goes to any extent possible to provide hope in the most hopeless situations. It endures. It keeps going on and on and on. It doesn't give up easily. It just keeps moving forward. That's agape love. And it does that so that as many people as possible can be built up in the things of God, in the truth of God, and that will build up assembly of believers as well. So agape love is the answer to all of Corinth's problems. This list he puts here is basically goes through everything he's been telling them they've been doing wrong in the first 12 chapters. And he's showing them now what the element, the ingredient they're missing is agape love. And when that ingredient, if they started incorporating that ingredient in their assembly, that would solve all their problems. There isn't a problem that couldn't be solved by agape love. So let's look at some examples here. Let's look at a couple examples. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And let's look at this one a little more in depth. 1 Corinthians 6, we read the first verse here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law, and that's the secular law, the outside law, the court systems, before the unjust, and not before saints. They were going, taking fellow believers and prosecuting them in secular courts among unbelievers, the unjust. And then he says, like, how foolish is this? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels much more the things that pertain to this life? He says, what foolishness, what nonsense. You are equipped to judge the world and angels, and you can't judge and discern some things, some small worldly things in your local assembly. He says, what foolishness. Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in your church. I speak to your shame. He says, just go find the least esteemed person in your church and let them decide. That would be better than you going into the law courts and before secular judges. I speak to your shame, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? And you have to go to the secular courts? I speak to your shame, he says. A brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. See how before he was the unjust, it was the secular courts, the unjust, now it's the unbelievers. He's like, Paul's flabbergasted, like, why would you do this? Verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not, now we and this is where we're going to put this all together with our pattern that we learned about, the pattern of agape love from Christ in Philippians 2. Verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So he sets this up now, and what we see here is he set this up in the pattern of agape love. Although they had the right to go to the Roman courts, as Roman citizens, they had that right. They weren't to do it because it was bringing wrongdoing against a fellow believer. Now, you read some of the more details here that we're not going to go into. It sounds like a lot of these cases were frivolous. And when they take someone to a court, what are they trying to do? Are they trying to build up the other person? No, they're trying to get their own way. So that's the very opposite of agape love. They're trying to get their own way. They're kind of trying to get their own due. They're trying to advance their own causes. And against a fellow believer in the midst of that. And he says, although you have the right to go to a Roman court, your Roman citizens, don't do it because you're committing wrongdoing against a fellow brother. But instead, he says, be willing to be wronged yourself. Look at the end of verse 7. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that on your of your brethren. So they were ruining the assembly, bringing divisions in the assembly, or this taking the fellow believers out to the secular courts when they should have been at least deciding it in the assembly. And really what they should have been doing is allowed themselves to be defrauded if it meant they would have an opportunity to build up rather than tear down and defile the assembly by going out to the secular court and bringing shame upon their assembly. They're supposed to, I guess you could say, they were going to take one on the chin for the assembly in Corinth. And instead, they were taking the fellow believers to the secular courts, for their own advantage, to get what they wanted, to advance their own cause. Shame, absolutely shame. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now he's going to talk about, and again, I can't spend enough time, we're almost out of time now, I see, to go into all the details here. I'll just tell you what my reference Bible entitles this section. It's Meats and the Limitations of Christian Liberties. This has to do with eating restrictions, and in this case, especially before an idol. Before an idol. So let's look at this. Now as touching, chapter 8, verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Now, I've heard people come here and say, and as a matter of fact, this was a big thing when I was a kid growing up, and I remember our pastor on that day talking about it, is that people were saying, even on the Christian radio, we don't need doctrine, we don't need knowledge, we just need love. And of course, what they're missing there is that, you can see in Philippians 1, the only way to have increasing love is to have increasing knowledge. They go together. Hand in hand. Paul is not saying here that knowledge is bad and love is good, and you pick one or the other. He's saying knowledge operating apart from love, it just puffs up. You're using it for your own advantage. You're using it for your own purposes. Knowledge used in the light of love, on the basis of love, edifies. But charity or agape love edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know it. See, they think you know something, but if you're not operating on the basis of agape love, you don't know anything at all. Verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him, as concerning thereof the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now he's going to say some things he knows. And the others will probably be considered the strong believers in Corinth. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be many so-called gods, there are many called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's what Paul knew. That's what the strong believers knew. They recognize an idol's nothing, that the things given to an idol are nothing in themselves, that there's one God, one Lord, everything was created by him. But look in verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak and defiled. So now some in there have the knowledge that the food is nothing. They can eat whatever they want. There's one God, and they're worshiping that one God, and they can eat the meat, and they feel they can eat the meat offered to the idol because they recognize they're not worshiping in any way that idol. But now not every man has that understanding. And he says, for those to be forced to eat the meat that what they think was offered to an idol, that would bring them into worshiping an idol, defiles their conscience. It destroys the weak believer, destroys them. But meat commendeth, verse 8, us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. See, eating isn't important before God. Paul and the strong believers in Corinth had the right to eat whatever foods they wanted. But if there were some there who would be a stumbling block for some that were there that would offend the weak believer. That's what he says here, verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And they end up stumbling because of that. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at the meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Paul knew, and the strong believers that were there with him, that he had all kinds of food rights. He could eat from Romans brings up the same type of thing, but in Romans, it's especially addressing food restrictions from the law. Here, it's especially food restrictions because there might be associated with idolatry, pagan idolatry. But Paul recognized he was free to eat any food he wanted. He had that right. That's that although aspect of this pattern of Christ. Although Paul had the right to eat any food he wanted, he didn't eat anything that would offend a weak brother, but in selfless love, served others to establish them. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Although Paul had the right to eat whatever food he wanted, he wasn't going to do that if it caused a brother to stumble, and instead he wouldn't eat meat again as long as the world existed if it meant keeping a brother from stumbling. That's agape love. That's that pattern of agape love. And let's just introduce the one of 1 Corinthians 9. We'll end here. And I think you can probably look at the last couple that we have and put them together for yourself. And we'll probably move on from that for next week. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now we have Paul, and he's going to talk about his rights as an apostle. Am I not an apostle? This is chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. And he's going to go through here now, and he's going to bring out all the, not all, but many of the rights he has an apostle. Verse 4, have we not power to eat and drink? He just talked about that. He had the right to eat and drink whatever he wants. Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? He could have taken a wife on him with him if he wanted to, as well as the other apostles and Peter and the 12. And have we not the power to forbear working in verse 6? Have we not the power to forbear working? And he starts going through these things. He's carrying out the work of the Lord. He has the right to focus on that. He has the rights, all the rights of an apostle, but he hasn't exercised them. He just told us in chapter 8 that he would refrain from his freedoms in eating if it meant it would prevent a believer from stumbling. He would refrain from that. He's refrained from taking along a wife. He's refrained. He continues to work. He doesn't forbear his work. He's a tent maker. He continues to do that, even though he had the right to not do it. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk? And he goes through that the one as an apostle, he should have been supported by the people he served. And that was, he even goes to the Old Testament, the law, to demonstrate that. Look at verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Driving on this point, as an apostle, although he has many rights, he's not going to exercise them. And why? Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. We haven't exercised these rights over the Corinthians, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. See, they were in Corinth because of their self-centeredness rather than agape love. Paul was caught between two problems. He had a right to expect them to support them in his material things, his physical things. But if he accepted it, they would, on one hand, if he accepted it, they would say, oh, look, he's in it for the money. And if he then when he refused it, they said, look, he must not be much of a teacher because he can't demand any money for his teaching and apostleship. He was caught between a hard place and a rock, as we say. No matter what choice he picked, they would find something wrong with it. And he says that he would rather than call into jeopardy his ministry, rather than hinder the gospel of Christ, he would not exercise his rights. He would not demand the rights of his apostleship, but in selfless love served others to glory more. I'll look at verse 15 and we'll close with these last couple of verses. But I have used none of these things, verse 15. Neither have I written these things that I should be done so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And what's Paul glorying? Glorying in the grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. And he goes on and he explains that. And he goes and he shows that this reason for doing this, go down to verse 19, his reason for doing this is, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more, and gain the more for Christ. He was willing, even though he had the rights of apostleship, he never demanded them, never called for the Corinthians to give them to him. Because he did not want to hinder the gospel. He didn't want to call it in question. He didn't want anything that would call into question his free grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, selflessly served others to gain the more for Christ. And we'll go there. You can look at the next two verses, and there we have Paul's adaptability. In the same way, he's going to say there that he had the right to enjoy his freedom in Christ. But he didn't always use that freedom. And selfless love did what would win the most people possible. And that hopefully gives you a foretaste of this agape love. We're going to look at another big example that's in Romans, and then we're going to begin the last half of chapter 6 next week. Let's close with the word of prayer.